The plan was that after he finished 1 Peter, we were going to begin to go through the book of Romans on Sunday nights. But Matt's kids have not been feeling well this week, and so out of caution, he is at home on quarantine. And therefore, I'm going to go ahead and start the series on Romans, all right? And then Matt will come back, and he's going to finish 1 Peter, and then we'll go back to Romans. So you're going to have to keep both books in mind here for a few weeks and kind of juggle those both in the air, all right? Our journey through Romans is going to take a long time. It's about the same length as 1 Corinthians, but it is a theologically rich book, and we're simply going to take our time going through it. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached at Westminster Chapel in London, preached 366 sermons on the book of Romans. It took him 12 years to do so. I don't think Pastor Matt and I are going to go quite that slow, all right? But we are going to take our time going through it. Hearing me say that, you might be wondering, why? Why Romans on Sunday nights? Why take our time to go through it? The answer is this. Our history is that the Sunday night sermon has been more of a teaching sermon on doctrine. Think of going through the Heidelberg Catechism on Sunday nights. Catechism sermons are doctrinal sermons. I think doing that on Sunday nights is a good historical practice. And during my over 13 and a half years now, we have not only looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, we've looked at every confession together to some extent. So instead of taking us back to one of our confessions for another time, we're going to go through the book of Romans. And as we do, we're going to get a lot of doctrine. Pastor Matt and I look forward to doing this with you. Our first passage will be Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage. And if you're able, I do ask you to stand for the reading. Here at First Church, we stand in honor of God with the recognition that this is His holy word to us. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we begin now to go through this book of your holy word, we ask that you would help us to thoroughly understand all the various truth that you have revealed to us. May we appreciate it. May it help us draw closer to you. May it help us obey you. May it help us to live accordingly, live unto your glory and honor, and help spread this good news to others as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, some of what we are seeing in these opening verses, we saw in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians. For instance, Paul writes that he is called to be an apostle. He also writes that his hearers, his listeners, are called to be saints. I talked about those phrases when we looked at the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, so I'm not going to talk about those phrases again tonight, for there's a lot of other truth to talk about in these verses. In these verses, we learn about the spread of the gospel, we learn about the Old Testament, and we learn about Jesus and the Trinity. and how important obedience is, these verses are rich with truth. To help us learn from these verses, I'm going to focus our attention on two statements Paul makes about his ministry as an apostle. That's my overall outline, two statements about his ministry as an apostle. As we look at these two statements, we're going to be able to dig into the truth contained in this passage. The first statement is that he, Paul, the apostle, is set apart for the gospel of God. That's one of the first statements he makes. It's in verse 1. So I ask you, what do you think that means? What is it to be set apart for the gospel? Later in the letter, Paul, I submit to you, reveals what he means. In Romans chapter 15, starting with verse 18, Paul writes, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." We see here that to be set apart for the gospel is to spread the gospel, is to make the gospel known. Paul's life ambition was to make the gospel known where it was not known, where there were no Christians, where Christ had not been named. If Paul were alive today, he would be going to places where there were no Christians, no church, no missionaries, no Bibles. He would be going to places we call unreached, unreached people groups. That's what Paul would be focused on today. Now, concerning the goal of making the gospel known, notice that Paul talks about bringing the Gentiles to obedience. Dear friends, that's the fruit of the gospel. We should always expect obedience when we are spreading the gospel. When obedience is not happening, then the gospel is not being taken hold of. Knees are not bowing to Jesus as King if there is no obedience. We shouldn't, of course, expect people to be sinless, but there should be transformation. There should be change. There should be striving, great striving for obedience. Notice as well that Paul talks about word and deed. By word, he means the verbal declaration of the gospel. By deeds, he means acts of love motivated by the gospel. We all need to underline those words. We need to realize that the spread of gospel includes word and deed. We should never forget that, word and deed. Even though we are not apostles, even though most of you listening to me are not preachers or missionaries, we must know that the spread of gospel includes both word and deed, because as a church body, we've been given the great commission to make disciples in all the world. In other words, as a church, we need to be involved in word and deed. If we do only one of these actions, we fail. Think about that with me. Feeding the hungry, that's a great deed. But pagans can and do feed the hungry. So if we feed the hungry without the word, we fail, without the declared gospel. Bringing medicine to the suffering is a great deed. But again, pagans can and do bring medicine to the suffering. So if we do that without the declared gospel, we fail. Digging wells for water, that's a great deed. But pagans can do that as well. If we do that without the declared word, we fail. Deeds without word leaves people with a moment of help, but no hope for eternity. People need to hear the full verbal presentation of the gospel. They need to hear about sin and what Jesus has done to save them. And vice versa, if the gospel is presented and deeds are not done, well, then we are not showing obedience to the gospel. We're not showing the light of Christ. We're not loving our neighbor as the gospel calls us to do. So both word and deed are essential. Paul devoted his life to bringing word and deed to unreached people. That's what he means by being set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul goes on to make two important statements, comments about the gospel. First, he says the gospel was promised beforehand. He says it was promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Paul here is talking about the Old Testament. He says the Old Testament promises the gospel. So please realize, what we're learning here is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament gives the promise of the gospel. That is why Christians should not be merely New Testament people. The Old Testament is about the gospel. We need to read and meditate on the Old Testament with that understanding. It's rich with the gospel. Let me give you some examples. Every time we see a sacrifice offered in faith, received by God, we should realize that sacrifice points to Jesus, who had come to shed his blood on our behalf. Every time we see a good, righteous king provide protection and provide a peaceful kingdom for the people, we should realize that king is a small example of what Jesus will fully do as our king. Likewise, every time we see a king sin and fail, we should realize that we need a better king, much better king. Even at the end of King David's life and at the end of King Solomon's life, as great as they were, we should realize we need a much better king, for they too sinned and failed. And every time we see the Jewish people sin and rebel, do you know what we should realize? We should realize we need a Savior who transforms our hearts. And guess what? That is one of the promises of the Old Testament, a Savior who transforms the heart. Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 36, starting with verse 24, declares this word of God to us: I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is a great promise of the gospel from the prophets. And every time we see the people of God sin and rebel in the Old Testament, we see the need for that promise. We see the need for Jesus and all that he does for us. There are also promises in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus' suffering to be our Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And vice versa, there are many promises of his glorious reign in the Old Testament. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's a great promise of his reign. And we could go on and on with examples like this. The whole Old Testament makes known the desperate, utter need for Jesus, the Savior, the King. And it promises Jesus. It promises his eternal kingdom. I encourage you to read the Old Testament with that understanding. And for that reason, read the Old Testament. It's important for us New Testament Christians to read the Old Testament. That's another application step we can take from these opening verses. Read the Old Testament in order to understand the gospel. And realize as well that Jesus does fulfill the promise, all the promises. That's a huge, significant reason to believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. I believe it's one of the reasons the Old Testament is given to us. It shows us that we should believe in Jesus. I don't think people think about that enough. Promises are given in the Old Testament, and promises are clearly fulfilled in Jesus, which reveals who Jesus is. This is a reason to believe. Dear friends, there is a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a large gap of time. And yet, the promises are fulfilled. That's amazing proof of Jesus and the gospel. And sadly, most people don't give that any thought. There's no other example of prophecies fulfilled like prophecies in the Bible. A 400-year gap of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and yet these prophecies are fulfilled. Believe in Jesus. He is who he says he is. Now, another helpful, rich comment Paul makes about the gospel is that it concerns his son, God's son. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. These verses reveal great truth about Jesus, the Trinity, and again the gospel. First of all, notice that Jesus is God's Son. The pronoun his refers to God the Father. Jesus is his Son. And what we see in these verses is that Jesus was his son before he was descended from David according to the flesh. I say that Paul is telling us that Jesus became David's son when he was born of the flesh, not God's son. Paul is telling us Jesus became David's son, not God's son, when he was born of the flesh, for he was already God's son. His birth did not make him God's son. His birth made him a descendant of David. From eternity past, Jesus has been God's son. That's a very significant truth about Jesus. There's never been a moment when Jesus has not been God's son. He's eternally the Son of God. He became David's descendant when he was born of the flesh. Very significant truth about Jesus. Second, notice that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a mouthful of truth, and we need to take it apart a bit and think about it. Let's first think about the words in power. To understand what those words are referring to, think about Jesus before his resurrection. Jesus in the flesh, descendant of David, before his resurrection. When Jesus was the Son of David in flesh, what did the world see? Answer, the world saw a very humble man. Think of Jesus being born in a manger. Think of him riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Think of him getting tired and sleeping in a boat. The world saw a humble man. And eventually the world saw a rejected man, rejected by his fellow Jews. A man crucified as a criminal. When the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb and the stone was rolled in front of that tomb, the world considered Jesus to be history. The world thought he was a man who had caused a lot of commotion, a lot of excitement, but to no great end. The world thought Jesus was dead and buried. He's history. But then the resurrection happened. And now Jesus is the Son of God, descendant of David in the flesh, who now reigns in power. That's what Paul is saying here. Now Jesus, descendant of David in the flesh, reigns in power. I submit to you that Paul here is thinking of what Jesus himself said to his disciples after his resurrection. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we hear Jesus say to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus was a resurrected man when he said that. Jesus, the man, the God-man, has power no other man has had or will have. He is a man, a human being with power, all authority. This is extraordinary. Think about it. Before the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there was no human being on the throne in heaven. Jesus was God before the resurrection. Jesus had all divine authority before the resurrection, but there was no human flesh man on the throne with that authority. Now that Jesus became a man, died on the cross, conquered the grave, there is a human flesh man on the throne. Amazing. Jesus is now the powerful Son of God who is fully man. That's what the gospel is about. And again, it's extraordinary. Our eternal King will be just as human as you and me. And he will have all power forever. We will have a human king forever. This is part of the gospel, the promise. That's what the words empower are all about. He's no longer humble. He's the reigning king. I submit to you, we also see here the mention of the Holy Spirit. Scholars debate this. Some think the phrase Spirit of Holiness is referring to the Spirit of Jesus, such things. But I will show you why I believe here this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says later in the book of Romans. In chapter 8, verse 11, Paul writes, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Here we are told that the Spirit who dwells in us, which we know is the Holy Spirit, took part in raising Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit was clearly involved in the resurrection of Jesus. That doesn't mean that Jesus' divine nature wasn't also involved in the resurrection, but the Holy Spirit, we see here, was involved. So in the opening verses of Romans, I submit to you, it is talking about the Holy Spirit being part of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And therefore, we have here in the opening verses the whole Trinity. The whole Trinity, we see these verses. We have the eternal God the Father. We have the eternal Son of God. And we have the eternal Holy Spirit. They are all involved in the gospel. They all had their roles. They all have their roles. So the gospel Paul spreads is about the Son. He has the name that is exalted, but never to the neglect of the whole Trinity. The whole Trinity is involved in the gospel. Now, a second statement Paul makes about his ministry is in verses 5 and 6. I'll summarize it on the screen with these words. To bring about the obedience of faith. This was part of the aim of his ministry, to bring about the obedience of faith. Here is the whole statement. In verses 5 and 6, Paul speaks about his apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. I ask you to underline here that the goal, again, is to bring about obedience. Paul didn't merely want people claiming belief in God. He wanted to see people obeying Jesus for the glory of Jesus. He didn't want to see people obeying in order to earn their salvation. We're going to see that Paul makes it very clear in Romans that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But Paul did want people to obey Jesus for the glory of Jesus. Paul wanted people to obey Jesus as Lord. That is part of the gospel. That's part of the Great Commission. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe, obey all that I have commanded. This is part of the gospel. This is part of our commission. So underline in your Bibles, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's part of the gospel. By the time we're done here tonight, you're going to underline this whole passage, I think, by the way. But underline that. That's an important part of it again. Paul knew this, and he aimed at it. Obedience. We need to as well. We should not teach obedience or call for obedience so that people think they earn their salvation, but we must teach obedience and call for it for the sake of King Jesus in response to his grace. Reality is this: the church should not look like the world. The church should not look like the world. The fact that God treats us with amazing grace, the fact that his grace is greater than all of our sins, does not mean we can believe and live however we desire, ignoring what commandments we desire. We should not look like the world. To emphasize, you might also want to underline the title Lord in this passage. In verse 4, after speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, Paul calls him Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need to get that firmly in our minds as well. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dr. James Boyce, who was another excellent preacher, pastor, scholar, he preached a whole sermon on that one statement in these verses. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He preached a whole sermon on that. The gospel is a call to recognize the fact, the truth, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. You are not believing in Jesus if you do not believe he is your Lord and treat him that way. Lord means ruler of every aspect of our lives. To help us think about this, I'm going to quickly go through part of Dr. Boyce's outline about the phrase Jesus Christ, our Lord. He gives a very full picture of what this means. He points out six implications of Jesus' lordship. One, there is an intellectual implication. We need to always be students, filling our minds with truth from the word of our Lord, filling our minds with who our Lord is, what he has done, what he desires of us. We cannot obey him if we are not listening to him and we are not learning from him, learning from his word, learning what he calls us to do. How can we obey if we're not listening? So there's an intellectual implication to Jesus being our Lord. We need to be in the word of God all the time. Two, there is an ethical implication. We should be holy in our living. We should keep the marriage bed pure. There should not be Christians living together before marriage. The Bible says keep it pure. We should not get drunk. We should keep our mouths pure. We should be honest and trustworthy. We should protect life. And on we could go about our morality. There's ethical implication to the truth that Jesus is our Lord. Three, there is a vocational implication. Our choice of vocation is not merely ours. Our choice of vocation should not depend on what will make us the most money or what will make us the most satisfied. We need to seek God's will. We need to give him the entirety of our living, our time, our days, letting him place us where he wants us to be and what occupation he wants us to be in, where he wants us to do it. He is our Lord. This is not just our decision. 4, there is an ecclesiastical implication. Ecclesiastical, we need to be members of a church. We need to submit to elders. We need to worship with the body. We need to be involved in the church, give our time to the church, give our income to the church for the sake of Jesus. He's our Lord. 5, there's a political implication. How we vote does matter. How we pray for, honor our leaders, it matters. How we live as citizens in a nation, it matters. How we uphold our constitution, it matters. The year of COVID made us think about such things, didn't it? And we need to continue to think about such things. There is political implication to the truth that Jesus is our Lord. And 6, there is a global implication. How are we personally supporting the spread of the gospel to the ends of the world? We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be pastors and such things, but we are all called to support the spread of the gospel to the ends of the world. How are we doing that? How are we supporting missions? How are we supporting evangelism in our own community? Are we telling others about Jesus? There is a global implication to the truth that Jesus is our Lord. Paul actually specifically mentions this one in our text. He says, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. There's the global implication. Paul wanted people everywhere to be saved by Jesus, and he wanted them to obey Jesus for the glory of Jesus. Paul's aim as an apostle was to bring about glad-hearted obedience, free obedience, obedience that is in response to the amazing grace Christ Jesus has shown us. We should be going hard after that obedience as well. Jesus Christ is our Lord. That too is part of the gospel. So there's a lot to think about in these verses, isn't there? And that's a good taste of Romans. It's why preachers have preached 366 sermons on the book of Romans. Again, I don't know how long Pastor Matt and I will go, but we look forward to going through this book with you. There is a lot of rich, doctrinal, relevant truth in this book written by the Apostle Paul. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, it's awesome to think about what you have accomplished through Jesus, your Son. Awesome to think about how he came. Wonderful to think about how the Spirit anointed him. There's so much we can't understand, but what we do understand causes us to bow before you and say, hallelujah, praise be to you. How wonderful it is to know that there is now a human being reigning at your right hand, sitting on the throne, waiting to welcome us into his and your eternal kingdom. How awesome it is to realize that now we have the joy, the privilege of going through this life, recognizing that Jesus is our Lord. We walk in obedience to him. We are not just living randomly, irrelevant lives. We are living knowing that Jesus who reigns is our Lord. We thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live well. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be part of the spread of the gospel. Help us to make the gospel known in both word and deed. Help us to bring Jesus the glory he deserves. And in that way, may many, many others come to recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior as well. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.